Our study in the book of Acts continues, and we're taking a big chunk of scripture tracking from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to the end of chapter 5. And as always, I encourage you to follow along, track with me, verify that the things that I am saying are so, that they're congruent with what the Word of God has revealed. First, let us take a moment to do the work of preparation. Preparation to hear the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we cannot listen to a sermon the way we listen to other things. We may be strong academics and adept with our comprehension, but unless your Holy Spirit abides with us, we won't make sense of what is said from this pulpit. And I won't make much sense unless your Spirit abides with me. So I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will be operational in this room, that we would learn your word, receive it as truth, and apply it as our way of worship, as we pray in the name of our Savior, your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As we observe the manner of the early church, we are marveling and we are inspired by how they conduct themselves and by the way they go about their business as the church. From their diligence in gathering with great regularity, it seems much more frequent than just once a week, to their commitment to prayer, to the profound level of unity they are experiencing, to their impressive generosity, selling properties and donating proceeds to help those in need. The habits of the early church ought to be replicated by the church in every generation and in every place. And yet we also learned earlier in this chapter that the early church is not a perfect church. With the example of Ananias and Sapphira, we see that the method of Satan's attacks are not limited to outward persecution. The enemy also attacks the church by disrupting the harmony within and breaking the precious trust experienced between God's people. But I want you to be encouraged, friends. Jesus has made a promise, and that promise will stand. Jesus has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the wound inflicted upon the church by Ananias and Sapphira's sin does not stifle the forward progress of the church. It could not stifle the forward progress of the church. Why? Because God, in his sovereignty, has determined that his church will grow. And it grows often by means that in our mind is quite unexpected. We see this as we pick up the text in verse 17 of chapter 5. We read that the high priest, along with the Sadducees, have the apostles arrested, and they're put in public prison. Luke indicates that the reason the religious leaders did that is they were motivated primarily, it seems, by jealousy. The scene is set up, if you go back to verse 13 and 14, where we're told that the people, the multitudes, the people held the apostles in high esteem. And more than ever, Luke says, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So you've got the high priest, you've got the Sadducees, you've got the Pharisees, you've got the religious elite, and they're watching these common men, fishermen, attract large crowds, multitudes, and everyone who hears them holds them in high esteem. And more daily, the the Lord is adding not to the institutional body, but he's adding to this new group, which will become known as the church. The message of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, was changing lives. And this really bothered the religious establishment of the day. And it was within their capacity to put these apostles in prison, and so they did that. But it was not within their power to keep the apostles there, as we read in verse 19 and following. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said to them, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. As commentator R. Kent Hughes points out, not only were the disciples divinely delivered, but they were also divinely commissioned. Now, it's an incredible deliverance story, to be sure, but I'm also struck by the content of the angel's message. I'm imagining the scene, and I invite you to imagine with me. So the angel shows up on the scene. He says, "Okay, you know how your persistent preaching about Jesus got you put in this prison? Yes, yes, we realize that. Well, what I want you to do now is we're going to get you released and you're going to go to the temple. And what I want you to do is I want you to continue with that persistent preaching of Jesus." It's an amazing message. There's no course correction when the angel shows up. He essentially says, keep doing what you're doing. Keep preaching Jesus. Don't let anything get in the way. Keep proclaiming Christ. I would suggest that if this account were to occur in our day, we would be tempted to judge the apostles' approach to preaching as being a little overzealous. We might say, you know, they're just a little too fundamental for me, just a little too religious. They need to settle down a little bit. They need to have a little more discretion, a little more discretion about what they say and to whom they say it. And yet, what do we see here? God affirms the boldness of the apostles' preaching by commissioning them to continue with the boldness of their preaching. And what Luke details in this passage, I hope you have a smile as you read it, because Luke intends for this to be humorous. Okay, but you're supposed to picture the scene as Luke describes it. The religious leaders, I'm sure they've got their robes on and they've got all their things that show off how elite they are, and they're all gathered together. And they say to the officers, "Go to the prison, bring us those apostles." So they're sitting in their council. They're waiting for the apostles to be dragged in. But the officers go to the prison. And of course, the apostles aren't there. And so the officers return to the religious leaders in their robes. And they're all sitting, looking prestigious. And this is what it said: "We found the prison securely locked, and the guards were standing at the doors. But we opened the doors, and we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And then someone came to them and said, "Look, the ones you put in prison, they're actually at the temple teaching the people." Oh, right on schedule with our sirens at 11 a.m. Let's imagine the scene. Luke doesn't give us all the details, but we can extract some things. The prison doors were locked. I mean, it says earlier that the angel brought them out. We don't know, did the angel have a key? How did he do it? Did he just command the doors to become unlocked and then locked again? But not only were the doors locked, but we're also told that the doors were guarded. And after God delivers the apostles through this angel, the doors are still locked and they're still guarded. It's a perplexing scene. It's hard to understand, but we need not rack our brains on precisely how the apostles were delivered. We might think of a similar story later on in Acts and wonder, well, did the angel cause the guards to fall asleep? Is that what happened? Or did the angel miraculously cause the apostles to become invisible so that they were not seen as they snuck by the guards at the door? We don't know. We're not told precisely how the deliverance in this account takes place, but what's obvious is that there is a profound supernatural intervention here. And what is obvious in this deliverance is the prevailing influence of God and his sovereignty. The prevailing influence of God and his sovereignty. Indeed, whatever persecution is exacted upon the church, it is both measured and limited by a God who works all things for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. As we might expect, the officers that are dispatched to retrieve the apostles from the temple and bring them before the religious council. You can't have these guys who are, it's a prison break, right? It's prison break, and they're at the temple preaching. So, of course, the religious officials are going to say, go get those guys. They're supposed to be in prison. They're not supposed to be at the temple. Go get you. Go get them. So the apostles are brought before the robed men, the religious council, and they say what we would expect them to say. It's almost like a parent when you've caught your kid doing something for the fourth time. We told you not to do that. It's essentially the message. We charged you when the last time you were before us, we charged you not to speak in the name of Jesus. And the reply Peter and the apostles give is the exact reply they gave the last time. You remembered, he says, we must obey God rather than men. Then Peter uses this as an opportunity to give a little sermon. You can imagine, again, the boldness. They've broken out of prison or have been broken out by the angel. Then they go teach against the will of the religious elite. They're brought back in. They're saying, we're not going to obey you. We're going to obey God. And then he has the audacity to give a little sermon. He resumes his talking points, highlighting the death of Christ, talking about the resurrection of Christ, even the ascension of Christ. And then when he's all done his sermon about who Christ is, he essentially calls the religious elite to repentance. Can you imagine going up to, Archbishop of the Catholic Church or the Anglican Church or Baptist Church? I don't know what they have. Do they have bishops? I don't know. Can you imagine as a lay person going up to the leader of an institution and calling them to repentance? That's the height of boldness. As you might imagine or predict, the religious leaders didn't repent at all. In fact, Luke tells us that they were enraged and they wanted to kill the apostles. The religious leaders of the day wanted to kill the apostles. I marvel at the bravery of these apostles, but maybe you're reminded as I am that they weren't always this brave. In fact, the apostles were quite cowardly not that long ago. You'll remember that when Jesus was arrested, all of the apostles scattered. They all ran away. And Peter famously denies knowing Jesus three times. These men were cowards. not that long ago. But now they're preaching about Jesus every opportunity they have in every context that's available to them. And no amount of beatings, no amount of imprisonment, no amount of threats of death is able to stop the apostles' proclamation. So I ask you this morning, what's the difference? What's changed? These men were all cowards. What's the difference? You know the answer. The difference is that each has received the Holy Spirit. Each of the apostles has a constant access to a power that they did not previously have, at least in a constant way. The members of the early church now possess dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, these Christians were willing to do and able to do things that previously were impossible for them. They won't be silenced. And if God wills, they can't be stopped. The religious council wanted to stop them. They wanted to stop them in the most violent way possible. They wanted them executed. That is, until the apostles find an unexpected ally, in a Pharisee named Gamaliel. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, who we're told in verse 34 is held in high honor by all the people. Gamaliel has the apostles dismissed from the room. In Presbyterian circles, we'd call this a closed court. A closed court means that only the officers are allowed in the room. And that is what we have here. Gamaliel says, get these guys out of here. We're going to have a closed meeting. And in the closed meeting, Gamaliel, who is a Pharisee, proceeds to advocate for the release of the apostles. He makes an argument like an attorney defending them for why they ought to be set free. He reminds the council of historical instances where there were movements that were thought to be something, later amounted to nothing. And so Gamaliel makes this argument to leave them alone. He says, for if this plan or if this undertaking is of man, it's going to fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God. After hearing Gamaliel make his case to set the apostles free, we're told that the council took his advice. These stubborn, proud religious leaders conceded. They did what he suggested. Now, I appreciate that Gamaliel makes a compelling argument, but we need to also remember that the council literally wanted to kill these apostles because they were preaching in Jesus' name. And now, all of a sudden, they're willing to let these guys go free. I mean, it's one thing for you and I to change our mind about what we're going to eat for lunch. I don't know about you, but I'm always changing my mind about what I'm going to eat. But it's quite another thing to change one's mind when it comes to something we feel passionately about. I mean, it's not every day we have someone who is passionately entrenched in the F&M party suddenly stand up and say, you know what, I'm going to be PLP from now on. I mean, that happens, I guess, but it's not every day. It's a massive concession for the religious leaders to move away from their position that what the apostles did was worthy of capital punishment to now hold the opposite position that they should be let free to do as they wish. Well, not exactly do as they wish, but let them free. What I want you to see is that God's sovereignty is operating even as the council deliberates and makes a decision. What I want you to see is that even in this meeting of a religious elites. God is in full control. God has determined to fulfill his promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus promises that his church will grow and that it will advance, and he indicates that the growth and advancement of his church is in spite of ongoing opposition from hell itself. What we see in this passage is that God fulfills his promises in the face of opposition by employing both miraculous means and ordinary means. By employing miraculous and ordinary means. That is, when the apostles were in prison, God sovereignly and God miraculously delivered them. He used supernatural means to get them free from the prison. But God also sovereignly intervenes when they're set free from the council. But in the instance where they are set free from the council, he uses what? He uses ordinary means. He uses a man named Gamaliel. And he uses the man's argument. And he uses the man's will. God will use any and every means to achieve his purposes. You see, what makes the proclamation of Jesus Christ unstoppable is God's sovereignty. So we can look at all the places in the world where Christianity is unwelcome, and we need not be discouraged. What makes the proclamation of Jesus Christ unstoppable is God's sovereignty. And 2,000 years of Christian history bears this out. How do we know this? The apostles are regularly persecuted, regularly beaten up, regularly thrown in prison. And the church keeps growing. Did you know that almost every apostle was gruesomely martyred for their allegiance to Jesus? Every last one of them except John, who survived an attempted execution. They're gruesomely executed, all of them but one. And the church keeps growing. Various empires rise up, century after century. Empires that violently oppose Christianity. And yet the church keeps growing. And then there's our day. Various governments in our day create legislation against Christianity. We're seeing it in many places. In some countries, it's illegal to be a Christian. And if you're found to be a Christian, you'll be expelled. This happens in 2023. And yet, the church keeps growing. Friends, I know that you could throw all kinds of data at me. You could email me later today. Don't you know that the church is in decline in Canada, in the United States, in the Bahamas, in England, in Western Europe? Don't you see the church is in decline? No, I see the church in decline in a certain portion of the world. But in other parts, in unlikely parts, the Christian church is expanding and growing at rates we've never seen before. Bible translations in new languages abound. The number of new people groups hearing the gospel abounds. Lifeway Research estimates, this is staggering, Lifeway Research estimates that in 2023, 90 billion Bibles will be printed. I don't know what the population of the world is, but isn't that like 10 Bibles per person? I don't know why we need 90 billion new Bibles, but I'm not going to frown upon that idea. I like the idea that the Bible would be as accessible as clean drinking water. 90 million Bibles. That doesn't happen unless Jesus builds his church. 90 billion Bibles in a year doesn't happen unless the gates of hell are harnessed and restrained. You see, the success of the gospel, the growth of the church, the expansion of the kingdom of God is certain because God ordains it and promises it. But here's what remains to be seen. What remains to be seen is to what degree you will be a part of its growth and progress and expansion. Don't mishear me. One way or another, Jesus will build his church. We're assured of this. The question is, will Jesus use you to build his church? Are you going to be part of the plan? Are you going to be a part of the means that God uses to expand his kingdom? To what degree will God use St. Andrew's Kirk to expand his global church? That's the thing we have to figure out. That's the thing we need to pray about and assess for ourselves. But I'm amazed at how this passage closes, and this speaks to your readiness to be a part of the means that grows the church. Look at verse 40 with me. So the closed session, they agreed they're going to let the apostles free. So they said, okay, we can let them back in. Closed court is over. Let the apostles back in. What do they let them in for? Verse 40, they let them back in the room to beat them up. I don't want to just jump past that. The religious leaders invite the apostles of Jesus Christ back in the room for the express purpose of laying a beating on them. Then they charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. I don't know if you have the experience that I do when I'm watching U.S. news, and it doesn't matter what channel you watch, you're probably going to see this eventually if you're watching the U.S. news, where they show these awful videos of how an innocent bystander gets beaten up. I mean, there's a time when you didn't see that sort of thing on the news, but now you do. The video shows a person, sometimes a store owner. Sometimes it's just somebody walking down the street, and they get beaten up, and I get a pit in my stomach. I feel awful watching an innocent person get beaten up. Well, I don't want us to move past this story without a pit in our stomach, that the followers of Jesus Christ got beaten up for talking about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. They only used words. They only persisted in teaching and preaching in his name, and they were beaten for it. And then this is the part that really amazes me. Next verse. The apostles left the presence of the council, who had just beaten them up. They left the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing. That's not a misprint. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. So what do they do next? Then every day in the temple, every day from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Imprisonment didn't slow things down at all. The beatings didn't deter them. The apostles wouldn't be stopped. Do you see it every day? Not just the Lord's Day, every day. Not just in the temple, but from house to house, wherever they were, whenever it was, they did not cease from teaching and preaching Christ. With or without us. With or without you, with or without St. Andrew's Kirk, Jesus will build his church. But my prayer is that he will use you. and you and you, and that he'll use all of us, and that he'll use this church. The building of Christ's church is an unstoppable movement, and we are called to be a part of that. God, in his sovereignty, guarantees the success. I know you think, you know, if I share my faith, you know, my sibling will push back and argue with me. My friends will reject me. My colleagues will ignore me. We start to think through all the reasons why we won't share Christ. The apostles were beaten up, and they kept going. They were thrown in prison, and they kept going. And we're worried about what our brother thinks. We're worried about what our neighbor will say. We're worried about what our employer might do. You are being called. We are being called into action. This is no time to be on the sidelines, to let other people run the plays, as it were. This is no time to be on the periphery, but it's time to be front and center. With the apostles, following the example of the apostles, you and I are being called to action. Oh, church, arise. Put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. Wherever you are, whenever it is, be ready to proclaim him. Amen.